Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
All right, so here we go. Let's do it. Mark chapter 1, verse 36 to 43. Thanks, Brian, for reading. All right. Today's sermon, the title is Whole, because Jesus has come to make us whole and to call us to living a whole life of both word and deed. Word and deed. You'll hear in just a moment, as Brian just read, Jesus preaches, that's the ministry of the word. Jesus cleanses a leper, that's the ministry of deeds and actions. And both go hand in hand. All right, so last week we took 1 week and just looked at Mark 1:35, where Jesus retreated, got alone, prayed. He disconnected from everything, spent time with the Father, cultivated his relationship, and now we find in verse 36, it's roughly 2, 3, 4 in the morning. Jesus had been out very, very early, long before the sun came up, and it says, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. All right, so Simon Peter, he's the one that's leading the pack. Simon, if you go and start digging around in church history and start looking into like the authorship of the Gospel of Mark, you'll find in several places early church fathers all unanimously agree that Mark got his information from the Apostle Peter. That is, Mark wasn't one of the 12 disciples. Mark is occasionally, it looks like he's probably an eyewitness to certain events in the Gospel, but he got his information from Peter. So that's why you'll see certain things about the Apostle Peter being highlighted as though they're told firsthand, and they are. And so this is a scenario right here. We go, oh yeah, this is, so Peter and those who were with him searched for him. That is, Peter knows and was remembering and tells Mark, oh yeah, I remember the morning when I woke up at 4 o'clock and looked around my mother-in-law's house after Jesus had healed my mother-in-law and everybody in town. I remember that morning I looked around, I was like, wait, we're missing one. Jesus wasn't here. And so they get up and he's like, we got to go find Jesus. He just emptied the hospital. He had healed everybody. What happened to him? Where'd he go? Why would he leave? So he's remembering this moment and they go and they search for him. So he's telling this firsthand. And remember, the guys that are with him, it's Peter, his brother Andrew, and the other brothers, James and John. That's who's with him. And they found him and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. So why is everybody looking for him? Well, because he's driven out demons. He's teaching with authority. He's cleansing people. He's healing. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. All this stuff has already happened in chapter 1. Everyone's looking for him. So it's what we would be doing right now too. Had Jesus been physically in our midst today, somewhere in Seattle, we'd be like, oh, well, first we got to go by Children's, and then we're going to go over to, right? We're just going to go all around our city with Jesus and let him do his work. So that's why they're looking for him. And he said to them, this is his response, I love this. Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. So I love Jesus' reply here. The very first thing he says, they catch him out in the wilderness, he's praying like, hey, everyone's looking for you. And he's like, great, let's go. Like, let's go. I'm ready. You came looking for me. You've got questions? I got plenty of answers for you. Let's go. And his response is, let's go to the next towns, not just so that I can heal everybody. But he does do that. But the first thing he says, this is why I came out, that I might preach. That I've got a message to proclaim. I got a gospel to get out. I've got sheep all over this world that need to hear the good news that God loves bad guys, that God loves sinners, that God's not quit on this broken world. So I've got a message to proclaim. I've come to set the captives free. And in Luke 4, Jesus quotes Isaiah and says, and I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's why I'm here. But what did Jesus preach? Well, Jesus did not preach a Seattle gospel at all. If you read it, he did not say a lot of things that we would expect him to say here in Seattle today. Jesus did not preach that he is the universal savior of all people, regardless of their response to him. He did not say that. Jesus did not preach, if you follow him, you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Beyond your wildest dreams, Jesus did not preach that you'll be without trials and tribulation in this world. Jesus didn't preach that it's always going to go good for you. Jesus didn't preach if you're a good person, you go to heaven. Jesus didn't preach a message of a kingdom without a cross. Jesus did not preach the gospel of just you do you and try not to offend too many people around you while you're doing that. Jesus didn't do any of that. Jesus was quite okay with being offensive with the truth. He was. But he wasn't rude. He wasn't unkind. But he was clear, because that's how truth actually works. So Jesus preached things like, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus preached, bear fruit all of your life in keeping with repentance. Jesus preached that he and he alone was the exclusive door to heaven. Jesus preached that it is better to strive to enter heaven maimed, blind, disfigured through a life of self-denial rather than enter hell whole. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody in the Bible and didn't seem to mince words about it, nor about the wrath of God or judgment or anything like that. Jesus preached that whoever does not have him does not have eternal life. Jesus preached that the road to destruction is wide and many find it, and the road to eternal life is narrow and only a few will find it. Jesus preached that if you do not eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus preached that as often as you did it to the least of these, you did it to him. Jesus preached that it was foolish to tear down your small barn and build a bigger one and store up your wealth without any regard of answering to God for your own soul. Jesus preached that he was the fulfillment of the law, not an attempter to do the law. He preached that he was the judge that will return on the clouds, that will divide the sheep and the goats. Jesus preached that he was the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Jesus preached that unless a man hates his father and his mother and forsakes everything, he's not worthy to be his disciple. Jesus preached that we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Jesus preached that if we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father and his holy angels. Jesus preached, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus preached that he was the preeminent one reigning over all creation, and all of creation will give an account to him and him alone. He is not one of the pantheon. He is altogether, exclusively God in the flesh. That's what Jesus preached. It was very unpopular. Then it got him crucified. It would get him crucified in Seattle again today. So he says, let me go out. I may preach in church as your pastor, one of your pastors. It is one responsibility of mine to remind you that as the world, that the world is consistently telling you, you do you. If you don't like truth, just change the channel until someone tells you actually just what you want to hear. And they have to say it the way you want them to say it. Just keep changing that channel. You'll finally find the one. Anyway, that's truth. That's not how truth works. Seattle will say, there's no judgment. There is no accountability. You will not answer to anyone for anything that you do in your life. If there is an afterlife, there's no reason to sweat it because God is love. And by love, we mean our definition of love, which is warm fuzzies, essentially. page 3. But if you go read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and if you follow the pattern of this world, you consistently end up empty. Look around our city. Does it feel whole? Is it working? Is it? Get your 6, 7 figures. Is it working? Are we whole? Is our society whole? Is our city whole? Solomon said it way back, 1,000 years before Jesus. The eyes are never filled with seeing, and the ears are never filled with hearing. And so it is with the heart of man. It's like there's this giant black hole that just soaks up everything. Right here. One of my friends years ago wrote a song on this passage, and it says this, and many of you know it. Though all the wealth of men was mine to squander, and towers of ivory rose beneath my feet, were palaces of pleasure mine to wander, the sum of it would leave me incomplete. Though every soul would hold my name in honor, and truest love was always by my side, my praises sung by grateful sons and daughters, my soul would never still be satisfied. Though I could live for all to lift them higher, or spend centuries seeking light within, though I indulged my every dark desire, exhausting every avenue of sin, it's not enough, it's not enough. I could walk the world forever until my shoes are filled with blood. It's not enough, it's not enough. And Jesus comes on the scene. Born of the Virgin Mary, lives a righteous life before all mankind, and stands on multiple occasions in John's gospel and says, if any of you find a fault in me, let it, say it now, say it publicly, if there's anything wrong with me. And everyone always walks away silent. Why? Because he says, I am enough. I am the bread that's come down from heaven. If you eat, you'll be filled forever. I'm the living water. If you drink here, you'll never be thirsty again. I'm the resurrection and the life. You can bank it all on me. I'm enough for you. I'm enough, even though the devil has come to steal and kill and destroy. I am enough for you. I've come that you might have abundant life. I am enough so you can stop and give up on your exhaustive search for meaning, truth, hope, purpose, and identity. You do not have to rise to the top of the world. You do not have to rule it with an iron fist. You don't have to be a CEO or valedictorian or top 40 under 40. You just need me. You just need me. What a statement. You better rise from the dead to speak like that to this world. And he did. All you need is me. I know the route the world is taking. I know your personal story. I know what you're going through right this moment. And I'm not here to minimize your pain or diminish you. But I come to you as you are, with your weak faith and all the questions. And I seek you out because I love you. And I'm here to say, all you need is me. I gave my life for you. I gave my spirit to you at Pentecost. And I have not forgotten about you, not one moment. I am presently with you. He's enough. That's what Jesus went out to do when he says, yeah, I got to get out. I've got to preach. I've got something to say to this world. I'm not indifferent to this world. I have something to say. And verse 39, he went throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And so Jesus preaches, and after his ascension, the church is birthed, accompanying the preaching of Peter and the apostles. And then finally, we meet Paul. Paul can't stop preaching the way Jesus couldn't really seem to stop preaching. They would threaten Paul with things like, well, we'll jail you. He's like, that's fine. I'll preach to the jailer, and I'll start a worship band. And did. Well, we'll take your life. And Paul shrugs his shoulders and says, well, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's fine. You mean you're going to give me a one-way ticket to Jesus now? Oh, I'm in. That's fine. If you want to do that. I mean, I'm not looking to die. But if I'm just so in love with him, that's fine. I'll go up happily. So why preach? Because faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. That's why. When Paul talked like that and said, faith comes by hearing the word of God, there's a verse right in that passage in Romans 10 where he says, and how beautiful are the feet that bring the good news. Do you remember this one? How beautiful are the feet? Paul's quoting Isaiah from the 8th century. Isaiah and the nation of Israel had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And Isaiah gets the vision and he knows Cyrus is about to say, we can go home. We're about to leave our internment camps. So Isaiah, looking forward to that messenger that's going to be coming over the hill within the next month, Isaiah says, how beautiful are the feet that bring the good news that say, you can go home. Cyrus isn't going to hold you in internment camps anymore. You're no longer slaves. You don't have to live in Babylon anymore. You can go back to Israel. You can go back to the temple in Jerusalem. You can go back. And so when you think about that figure who's standing on the hillside, you go, oh, if you were in that camp and someone asked you about that guy on that hill, that's what you would say. Oh, those are the most beautiful feet I've ever seen in my life. He was carrying the greatest news possible. He came with news of freedom, of liberance, of celebration, that things are going to be okay again, that I'm going to get my family back. All the stuff that was lost to Babylon is now about to be recovered. And so that's exactly the news Paul picks up and says, and that's exactly what it's like when we hear the good news of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet who bring the good news, who preach good news. Maybe one thing you can think about today or sometime throughout this week is to think about all the feet that have brought you the good news throughout your life and tell them thank you. So for me, on Tuesday in writing, I was thinking, gosh, how beautiful are the feet of Bill and Beverly Early, who told me Jesus loved me. How beautiful are the feet of Roland and Marjorie Early, and Frederick and Betty Lou McCormick, my grandparents who prayed for me. How beautiful are the feet of my Sunday school teachers, Dan Dorner in fifth grade, and Jeff Smith when I was 15. God, can you imagine being my Sunday school teacher as a 15-year-old boy? Gosh, I was terrible. How beautiful are his feet? Jeff would tell me that Jesus loved me, even though I was so confused. How beautiful are the feet when I think about my professors, Dr. Horn and Dr. Wilbanks and Dr. Johnson teaching me hermeneutics and philosophy of religion and Old Testament. How beautiful are the feet of Graham McFarlane and Dr. Wan and Dr. Stewart. Like, I think about these. How beautiful are these feet? But not just those people in institutions like churches and academic circles. How beautiful are the feet of my wife, who reminds me that I should keep following Jesus in a very difficult city. How beautiful are the feet of our elders in our church, of our staff. How beautiful are the feet of my friends. Last night I was at dinner with some of my best friends, and some of them don't walk with Jesus anymore, but one of them does. And he's such a talented person. And as we're sitting there eating sushi at Umi downtown, I'm telling you, the eel, oh, so good. We're sitting there, and one of them asks about, well, how did you become so successful at what you do? And he just goes, you know, well, it was a lot of hard work, for sure. And yeah, talent, yeah. He goes, but you know, and he looked at some unbelievers around the table, straight up looked at one who's never been to church, and I don't think in his life, looks at one and just like, I believe in the Christ, and he's been sovereign over my life, and I'm not the recipient of good luck. I was like, dude, okay,
I'm with him. Like this, about how beautiful are the feet that are bringing that good news constantly. Oh.
So, I'll be quick. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling to him, kneeling before him, said, "If you can, you can make me clean." And so we all know about leprosy in the Bible, if you've grown up in the church, kind of what the lepers were. They were the outcasts. They were the unclean. If you go read Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, it's like a dermatology kind of manual on what to do when someone comes down with this. Now, leprosy can't be healed. Leprosy can only be cleansed. It's the way the Bible uses this language. And a life for a leper was very difficult. It wasn't just a physical skin disease. It was a social situation. You're now quarantined, living in a leper colony. And it's not just you're quarantined. Oh, it's a theological situation. You can't be around people of God who worship God. You're on the outside of the outside. Leviticus 13 says this, "As for the person with a leprous affection, his clothes shall be rent, his head shall be left bare. He shall cover his upper lip, shall call out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall be as unclean as long as the disease is on him. Being unclean, he shall dwell apart. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. They were required to keep 50 steps away from everyone. Even the shadow of a leper was considered contaminated." Josephus and other earlier historians would say that to contract leprosy was to be essentially what we would call a zombie. Literally, they use the language living dead. Some of the early historians would say that to cure leprosy was essentially you must have the power to raise the dead. If you can cure that, you can raise the dead. It's that difficult. So they were banished. And so the leper breaks the law, comes before Jesus, and falling down on his knees, he says, "If you will, you can make me clean. You can do the cleansing thing that I need." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand. Now, the word is not pity here. And translators and copyists throughout the years have tried to smooth it out, because otherwise, if you use the actual word, it makes things a little bumpy in our minds. The actual word is anger. Moved with anger. Why would Jesus be angry? Is he angry at the leper? The best rendering I think is that Jesus is angry over what this has done to this man. He's angry. He's devastated. He's angry about it. It's what happens when Lazarus dies too. Remember, he's angry and he's like snorting like at Lazarus's grave. The words are still very similar here. He's angry. This man doesn't get to hold his children anymore. This man doesn't get to go to, you know, happy hour or whatever. This man can't go to play with his friends. This man can't go to work anymore. This man doesn't have, this man's lost it. And Jesus is angry over it, because that's not the world that God created to begin with. And so he's moved with anger. And he might actually be angry too at the fact that all Moses could do was diagnose a condemnation. And all the law could do was just tell you, you're out, you failed, you're dirty. But the law was powerless, to use Paul's language, right? It was powerless. So Jesus is angry. And so Jesus says, it says, so he stretches out his hand, which is Mark's way of like adding kind of a dramatic effect, because no one's allowed to touch this guy. And so he sees a hand coming toward him, but it's not a backhand of a, you disgusting, dirty, filthy, whatever. It's a hand of compassion. Moved with this anger, moves toward the man. Says, I will. If you can, if you will, I know you can. Jesus says, I will. Touches this man. So we don't know how long the guy had leprosy. Maybe it was 6 months. Maybe it was 6 years. I don't know. But no one's touched this man for a significant amount of time. And the first touch he feels is the very hand of Jesus. The one where Jesus had just said early in Mark chapter 1, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now he's placing his hand on this leper, not contracting leprosy, but cleanses this man there on the spot, that Jesus has the power
within his own self to rearrange the DNA of someone's body. Wow. That's like that's the most beautiful thing you'll ever hear, I think. It's unbelievable that Jesus could just do this. I will be clean. And so he touches the man. And so Jesus demonstrates again, he is the author of life. So through his touch, Jesus cleanses the man and makes him whole. It is both word and deed. Jesus preached with his words and then elevated his words even higher in the presence of the people through his physical demonstration that he really is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. If you're not a Christian today, hear the call of the gospel. Repent. Give your life to Jesus. Place your faith in him. If you do know Jesus, but maybe you're kind of on the fringes or feeling distant, remember, today's the day of salvation, and that there's no shame for you in the gospel. That his good word and good news is still true over you today, as true as it was 20 years ago and 5,000 years ago before time itself. His word is, I love you, I accept you, you're mine, I've cleansed you, I make you whole, follow me. There is no shame for you in Christ Jesus. It's simply just come back and be present. Okay, that's it. That's all I got. That's page 6. There's your... What good news, huh? Okay, Dan, why don't you come lead us in worship? Cheryl's going to lead us. We're going to do one song, and then we're going to do a baptism. So.